It's good to see you this morning. Good to have visitors with us as well. We've got multiple visitors, and we appreciate that very much. Take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We emphasize the Word of God here and wanting to study it, to know it in its context, and to understand it in its context then is to understand how it applies to us in our lives today. Having said that, we realize that there may be times where you would disagree with what is being said, and I want you to not take what I say as the Word of God, but rather to take the Word of God as the Word of God, and if what I say is the truth, that you would accept it. If what I say is not the truth, then I hope that you would correct me in that. I'm a man, and I can be incorrect, I can be wrong, and you're my friend if you bring that to my attention. I want to make sure that I teach the Word of God and the Word of God alone. In James chapter 2, there it says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" The lesson this morning is entitled Faithfulness. Faithfulness. James asked that question. If someone has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And we hope to be able to have an answer to this question by the end of our study. If you've not been here the past month or so, I'd been doing a series of lessons. We had talked about how God had prepared the world to receive His Word. And then we talked about how God prepared the Word to be received by the world. And then eventually we talked about how to study the Word of God. But that entire series will amount to nothing, really, in the mind of God if we don't practice the Word of God. If we don't practice what we study and practice what we know, it's not good enough just to believe it, to know it. We must also do it. And so we're going to talk about faithfulness this morning. This is going to be a word study type sermon. It's good for us to do those from time to time. Now, when we think about this word faithfulness, most of us understand just from the surface that it means to be committed. It means to be loyal, to be dependable, to be stable. But I believe for us to really get a full understanding of the word faithfulness, we need to get back to its root word. And that is the word faith. You can see that it's the word faith is in the word faithfulness. And I believe that James makes the point so well that true belief does what the Word of God says. Faith and faithfulness are words so closely linked together that it's really almost hard to make a distinction between the two. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Notice verse 22 with me. And I ask you the question, is the word faith in this text or is it the word faithfulness? Galatians 5:22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness," and what? Faithfulness, or depending if you have the King James Version, faith. Faith or faithfulness. It's the Greek word pistis that is used here. And we see here that, and I believe that it is correct, that the translation rendered faithfulness is correct because it's talking about the things that we do and the things that one practices in their life. But the word that was chosen by God to be used there was the word for faith. They're so closely related. And so that's why a word study is going to do good in discussing this topic this morning. To look at the lineage of this word, or the development of the word faith into eventually faithfulness. So do you and I have faith? Are you and I faithful? Well, let's start here. Let's talk about the faith. You know, at times faith is used in a subjective and personal sense, referring to the moral and spiritual quality of an individual. But at other times, it's used in an objective sense, referring rather to the body of truth, that thing which men are to believe, truth. Now notice this with me in Philippians chapter 1. Let's start there. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind," listen to this, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." You're striving together not necessarily for personal individual faith, but for the faith of the gospel, that thing which is to be believed. We ought to strive for it and stand in its truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Here you see Paul using both senses here, the personal and objective sense. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. There he's talking about one's personal belief. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning, listen, to the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So they rejected the faith, that thing which is to be believed, the truth of God Almighty. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, Paul here says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." Some have strayed concerning the truth. In Jude 3. Appreciate everyone following along. We want to make sure what is affirmed is from the Word of God. Jude 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." Now, what is that? Well, he says, "The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The truth, the Word of God in its completeness, the body of truth that's been delivered to the saints, contend earnestly for it. And that's a vigorous word that's used there, contend. It was the word used for combatants in that first century days that would fight for their very lives in an auditorium. That's the word that he uses here. You be willing to fight for it, to stand for it. Don't apologize for it. Don't be ashamed of it. You stand for the truth. Contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what we're going to see is that faithfulness really springs from one's personal conviction, one's personal belief, one's personal faith. But for that personal faith to be genuine or acceptable to God, it must come from the faith, right? It's got to come from the Word of God. But there is this progression here. Faithfulness comes from personal faith, which comes from the faith. For example, why are you here? You might say, well, because I want to be loyal to God. Okay, very good. How do you know being here means being loyal to God? Well, you'd say because Hebrews 10:25 says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." So you see there how your faithfulness springs from your personal faith, which comes from the truth, from what God has revealed and what He has said. The faith must be foundational to personal faith, else it is false faith. And it's sad that many have such today. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. That is, we don't just do whatever it is that seems right to us. We do what's found in the Word of God. Now, a lot of individuals, sadly today, will do that very thing. They'll violate that very passage that is there. And you might ask them, why is it that your church has a woman preacher, for example? And they might say, well, we do that by faith. Well, no, you may do that by feeling. But it can't be done by faith, because what does the faith say? Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I'm just giving you one example here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, There, in verse 12, Paul says this very plainly, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." That role of authoritative teaching is not given to them. Now, when I obey that passage, then I do that by faith. You see that? I do that by faith. When you do something strictly by feeling and not based upon the Word of God, that's not by faith. You know, there's a passage that actually says what I'm saying here. It's Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Many of you know it well enough, we can quote it together. It says, "So faith comes by what? By hearing the Word of God." That's how true Bible, personal, biblical faith comes. From hearing the Word of God. And so therefore we see that the faith must be foundational to one's personal faith. So let's continue on in our word study together. As we just mentioned there, true faith comes from the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Let's now talk about personal faith. Now, it's hard to define in just one word. But really, there's a number of aspects that make up personal faith, and we'll see this in the Word of God. The first aspect is that of persuade. And what I hope to do is to tie these aspects together like links in a chain for you. The first aspect is to be persuaded. To be persuaded. The word in the Greek actually derives from this word, to be persuaded. You can look that up yourself. You know a little bit of Greek in Strong's dictionary. It's used of Agrippa there to Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, where he says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." To be persuaded by certain realities or certain facts or certain truths. "You almost persuade me," he says. That's the first step of faith, to be persuaded of certain facts. What facts in particular? Well, one being that God is. That God is. Another being that Jesus is His Son. And that the Word is indeed His Word. Revealed by the Holy Spirit and written down, recorded for us to be able to have and to know. Now, think of the example for a moment of doubting Thomas. There in John chapter 20 and verse 28. In particular, where Jesus had revealed Himself to the apostles and the disciples on the first day of the week, and Thomas happened to be missing an assembly at that time. He wasn't there. And they told him, "We had seen the Lord. He's alive. He's resurrected." And Thomas says, "I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I can put my fingers in His side and touch the very holes in His hands. I won't believe it." And so the whole week he went on disbelieving. And you can imagine how that week must have been as they'd get together and talk. And there he would be shaking his head. "I don't believe it." The next Lord's Day, the Lord appeared. And the Lord said to Thomas, "Here, my side, my hands." Now, I don't know if Thomas touched him or not. The Bible doesn't say. It says that he fell down, prostrate, and said, "My Lord and my God." What was Thomas? He was persuaded. Of what? Of the fact that Jesus was alive. He was persuaded. And then there in John chapter 20, it goes on to talk about those of us who are blessed by believing, yet never had seen Him. Jesus says in John 20, verse 29, "Thomas, because you've seen Me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," that are persuaded, that is. And He says in verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So it's written to persuade people that Jesus is the Son of the living God and that He lives. And we have a great song that talks about that, that aspect of our faith. We saw thee not. And we saw thee not in the open tomb, or we gazed not into the open tomb. But what does the chorus say? But we believe, that angel said, why seek the living with the dead? We believe that. We're persuaded that it happened. There's not a doubt in our mind, not a shred of it. It happened just the way the Bible says it happened. And so we're persuaded. We're persuaded. Now, persuasion becomes conviction. Now, there may be some overlapping here, but please follow me. I believe it's a development further of persuasion. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We really do believe things that we haven't seen. Why? Well, because of the evidence. It's not just some blind leap into the dark. It's because we have evidence of these things. Yes, evidence of things though not seen. It's not fickle, but it is rather backed faith. There, verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without being convicted, we cannot please Him. We cannot do it. So this goes beyond persuasion, being persuaded about certain facts. It's the idea of internalizing them and allowing those facts to then make you. And we talk sometimes about habits. Some people have habits. I was talking with an individual the other day about drinking. And I said, listen, the reality is someone is given to that bottle because they first took the first drink. You see, we make our habits, and then our habits make us. That's true. As we then practice that and we are convicted by that living, whatever living it may be. So persuasion is to believe certain facts, and then conviction is then to allow them to make us, to form us. Here's a good example. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 42. Notice here. These individuals were persuaded of certain truths, but they didn't allow it to make them. John 12, 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. That is, they believed the facts just as the Christ. Did it change them? No, because they weren't convicted, you see. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So true Bible faith, pleasing faith, will be persuaded of the truth and convicted by it. Begins to make you into the image of Christ, the very image that we ought to be patterned after, to follow the word of the New Testament. So from persuasion to being convicted to now trusting. It moves beyond all this to develop trust. Let's turn back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 11 is just such a great chapter that helps us understand these aspects of faith and what is included in saving faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it's talking about Abraham. And it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham was promised by God, I'll make of you a great nation. Year after year, year after year, year after year went by before he even had a son. 25 years take place before Isaac is even born. But Abraham trusted God. Did Abraham live long enough to see Isaac then develop into a great nation? No. But he knew God said it, and that settled it. He trusted God. He trusted God. You know, God doesn't always work in the ways in which we might think He's going to work. And certainly that had to be the experience for Abraham. As even they wondered, maybe Hagar, the handmaid, needs to be used to have the seed of promise. And God said, no, it'll be through Sarah. Of course, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah's 90. It didn't make sense. And we'll talk a little more about that as we go on. Sometimes faith doesn't make sense. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, here's another example of that. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, in whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now that must have made no sense to Abraham. God said, you'll bless me, there'll be a nation through Isaac, and yet you're telling me to kill him? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you to do, Isaac. Well, that didn't make any sense at all. What did Abraham do? Well, God, you don't make any sense. I'm not going to do it. No. By faith, Abraham did it. He trusted God. And he came to the conclusion, the Bible says, that it must be, so there's no contradiction because God cannot contradict, that God will raise Isaac from the dead. It must be that because he said, through Isaac's seed, there'll be a great nation. And so he says in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up. Even from the dead. Now, Abraham had never seen that before. That had never happened in his life. But that's the conclusion he came to. Something that seemed impossible. Something never been done. Because he trusted God. And for our faith to be acceptable to God, we have to be willing to do the very same things as well. To be willing to trust God. To go wherever His Word takes us. To not lean upon, as we said earlier, our feelings. But to lean upon a thus saith the Lord, because there we know is solid ground. And James chapter 1, there, verse 5 and 6, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. God expects us to come to Him, and when we come to Him trusting, all right, it may not make sense to me, but Your Word says it, and so I'll do it. I'll do it. That means, yes, sometimes when we pray to God, the answer is no. The answer is no. But you go away trusting that you realize He knows what's best. He understands what is best then. And you can't quit serving the Lord because things don't go the way you want them to go. That is lacking trust, you see. That's being unfaithful. Unfaithful. So we go from persuasion to being convicted to trusting and then obeying. Trust and obey, as the song says. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, back to Hebrews chapter 11. There it talks about in verse 4 how Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. How? Well, because he did it by faith. Does that mean he did it by feeling? No. Not alone. Remember Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God had told Abel to offer such a sacrifice. And when Abel did it, he did it by faith. He obeyed God. Noah, it says in verse 7, he built an ark. Did he do that by feeling? Absolutely not. It says being divinely warned. God had given them instructions. But it was still up to Noah to build. And when Noah built, that is when Noah obeyed, he did it by faith. You see that? Faith believes, it is convicted, it trusts, and it obeys. It obeys. In Hebrews 11, verse 24 and 25, there it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Verse 25, he says he chooses rather to suffer affliction. Why? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Well, because faith obeys. That's why. And that's why it's almost mind-boggling to me that people of the intelligence of men like Martin Luther or men like John Calvin can come to the devastating conclusions that one is saved by trust alone, by faith alone. Trust apart from works. You know, it's so sad that Martin Luther, in one of the translation he made of the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, where it talks about how man then is justified by faith, he inserted the word only. That is not anywhere in the Greek text. And he inserted his interpretation of faith into the text, the very holy text of God's Word. You know, James, of course, as we started off in the book of James, James chapter 2, where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see, that flatly contradicted what Martin Luther believed. And so what he came to the conclusion was that James was not an inspired book. Because he couldn't see how obedience was a part of faith. True Bible saving faith. And the truth is, all he needed was the book of Romans to answer himself. In Romans chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book of Romans, it says there in verse 5, Romans 1 verse 5, through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. And notice at the very end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, there in verse 26, it says, but now made manifest and by the prophetic Scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. So why in the world would Paul then write an epistle that contradicts what he says at the very beginning and the end? He wouldn't. He wouldn't. See, friends, that's why God gave us the Scriptures in the end. It's not just simply to read it and accept the facts, but to obey the facts, to obey them, to be changed. Get it? That's what God's goal was. That's what God's intention was. Back up to the very beginning of our series, where He's preparing the world to receive the Word. That was so important to Him, and we saw the development of that taking place through the years. We even look back in some of the Old Testament where that was taking place, and the scattering of people from the Tower of Babel. And then we talked about how God meticulously and providentially prepared the Word for the world. And how the development of the Holy Scriptures takes place over 1,400 years, from first book to last. The providence of God had brought this together. And then we talked about how it's so important to study the Word and to know how to study it rightly. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to rightly divide the Word of truth. That means many people wrongly divide it. We have to rightly divide it. But all that mounts to a hill of beans if we don't then obey what we have studied and read and what God has prepared for you and for me. God didn't just want us to read and say, oh, that's pretty interesting stuff. God wanted us to be changed by it, to live by it, to do the Word of God. Turn with me to James. James again, chapter 2. And let's read this further. James chapter 2. Notice this here in verse 19. We'll pick up our reading. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If you just have persuasion, just conviction about that, hey, guess what? The demons believe that too. So he gives an illustration of Abraham. Verse 20 comes first. He says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that his faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see, faith without works doesn't accomplish anything. That's the argument James is making there. Abraham obeyed God in many ways, more than just this example right here. Why? Because God asked him to. Period. That's why. He obeyed God. Now, like I said earlier, sometimes that makes no sense. And yes, sometimes that's what faith is required to do. Think about Joshua. He was asked to walk, to march around the wall 7 times. And on the 7th day to march 7 more times and then blow the ram's horns. What kind of military strategy is that? To make a wall fall? Didn't make any sense. But he obeyed God and the walls fell, didn't it? Or the instruction given to Naaman, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Naaman, to him, that made absolutely no sense. If it's about the cleanliness of the waters, he says, hey, there's better waters back in my hometown. Sense was talked into him by a slave, a servant, and he went and dipped 7 times. He obeyed God, and he was made clean, though it didn't make any sense. And that's what's required of you and me. Someone says, well, listen, it doesn't make any sense that the Bible says we must be baptized to be saved. That doesn't make sense to me. Well, it doesn't always have to. God asked it, and so we have to do it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Therefore, that means no remission of sins if one is not baptized. That's just what it says. It doesn't make sense, you might say. Well, it doesn't have to. It's what the Word of God says. And so we do it. We obey it wherever it may take us, dear friends. See, God doesn't think like we think. Isaiah 55, the Bible says. And I'm glad He doesn't. I'm glad He doesn't. But you and I think as God thinks when we read His Word and then obey it, and we do as He asks us to do. So now let's talk about what we've been trying to get to here, and that is of faithfulness. As we said earlier, it means to be steadfast, loyal, committed, stable, dependable. Those are English synonyms there. And we know that this is used very often in scriptures to describe God. Great is thy faithfulness, the Bible says. God is faithful. And we know we can always then have confidence in Him. He is stable. He's not going anywhere. Because God is faithful. God is dependable. He is not moved. So can you see how it's any wonder that He asked us then to be likewise towards Him? Look over in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 42. Luke 12, 42, that says then, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all that he has. So he's asking for one to be dependable. Be trusted. Be counted on. That's what we ought to be. Nehemiah spoke of his brother in that way. His brother was a faithful man, he said, in Nehemiah 7, verse 2. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Notice what Paul says here. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Be found faithful. It's required of stewards. And that's what you and I are. We're just managers of God's blessings. we're required to be faithful in what He has given to us, we'll give an account. I mean, there's a number of blessings God's given to us. He's given us our children, hasn't He? And we'll be held an account in how they are raised, the teaching that they have been brought under. Elders, if we're blessed to have them one day here, we'll give an account for the souls that they watch over and that they care over, the shepherds of the local flock. There may be things in your life that are blessings. How are you doing with those? How are you managing them? Are you a faithful steward? Are you a faithful steward? 1 Corinthians 15, there verse 58, puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." What's he saying there? He's saying faithfulness. Faithfulness, that's what he's saying there. That requires you and I using our talents, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 25, there verse 21, in discussion of the parable of the talents. There was one that was given five, made five more. One given two, made two more. And what did he say to those? "Well done, my good and what? Faithful servant." Well done, good, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Yes, we must use our talents and blessings that God has given us if we want to be faithful. You know, the Bible is described as the church that is a body that has many members, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that each has different roles and functions in the body. You know, an eye is different than an ear, and a hand is different than a foot. And we need to seek to find our place and to be used. That is within the realm and scope of the authority of the Bible. To have our abilities and opportunities to be used. And let me just give you one example. Many of the women that teach, and occasionally men that teach the children's classes, I need to do a better job of thanking them. I try to, from time to time, to thank them for what it is that they do. I mean, do you think that I can have any impact at all on some of these children when they go on to become teenagers, out here, hearing the lessons, if they first weren't grounded back there? No. I don't stand a chance. And you and I have heard the stories of the parents that are heartbroken by the unfaithfulness of their teenager, and they call the preacher up, "Hey, come on over, can you talk to Johnny? Talk to Sue?" And I guess supposedly we're to walk in there with the wisdom of Solomon and wave our wand over them, and presto, they're going to be good boys and girls. No. That's foolishness. It's ridiculous. If they didn't ground themselves in the truth through the teaching of God's Word, well, you can't solve problems that have been developing in one's life all their life. It just doesn't happen that way. The teachers back there must ground them in the foundation of faith and hope and love and obedience, so that when they get out here and they're about age 8, 9, 10, 11, they can start understanding what's being said from this pulpit here. Then I can have an impact on them. Yes, I thank those men and women that are involved in actively preparing material to teach our children and then teaching them those very things that they prepared for. Without you, I would have very little effect upon their souls. Matthew chapter 25, 21. Friends, it takes everybody, all of us in the body, to continue to do what we ought to do if we want to cause the growth of this body. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, again, let's just turn to your Bibles and see this yourself in your own testament that you have there. Verse 21. The Lord said to him, "Will the Lord say this to you and to me? Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Well done, good and faithful servant. That's actually the Greek word slave. It was last year I did a sermon on being slaves of Christ, and we talked about what that term slave meant in New Testament days. It's powerful imagery that is given by Christ Jesus there. We're slaves as if we can't leave and won't leave His side. We're willing slaves. We're trustworthy. We're dependable. That's what faithfulness is. It's the Spirit that believes and obeys and submits in fullness. Do you see that here? Faithfulness. Fullness of faith. Faith in its completeness. Totally dependable and trustworthy. It means that we aren't going anywhere. That we'll be stable, we'll be dependable, we'll be loyal to God. Doesn't mean we won't ever fall or stumble, but it means that we get back up when we do. And continue to be dependable and loyal and count-worthy for God. And yes, it may mean we may go to an early grave for that faith. But so too did the early Christians. Remember Revelation 2 verse 10, it says, "Be thou," what? "Faithful until death." Faithful. Are you persuaded? Are you fully persuaded? If someone puts a gun to your head, you say, "Well, I'm not so sure anymore. I pray that kind of persecution never rises in this country here, but I'll be honest, I'm afraid. I really am. I am afraid for your children and mine, especially our children, and probably within the lifetime of some of us that are younger, of what's going to take place in this country here. It's rapidly changing. And people that aren't Christians can see that too. My father-in-law the other day was over at the house and we were discussing, and he was just talking about an amazement of how rapidly this country has changed in terms of the way it thinks of homosexuality. He said, just within my lifetime, it's just an about-face, complete change. He said, the most liberal Democrat would have never thought of endorsing gay marriage at all back 20, 30 years ago. Never at all. And now you've got Republicans that are timid about talking about someone. I mean, it's a total change. And I said, sadly, I believe that the growth will continue to be exponential. The snowball will continue to grow as it goes further down the mountain. And I'm worried about what our children are going to have to face in this world in order to be faithful. And I pray God gives me the strength to instill into them the heart that is willing to even die for what is right, for what is truth. When you add fullness to the word faith, we're then talking about faith in its completeness. Even to death. Even to death. Now, let me make some points about that. You and I won't even think about dying for God if we don't first live for Him. If we're not faithful in the smaller things, we won't be faithful in the greater challenge. And that's what Jesus says over and over again. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Well, what does that mean? If you're not faithful in that, what is little? Then why do you think you'd be faithful in that which is much? You see, the reason why David could fight Goliath was because he first fought the lions and the bears. He won the smaller challenges before he went into the greater. So we need to ask ourselves the question. When it comes to smaller passages, what we might say smaller in our sight, of course not in God's sight, how are we in terms of obeying those? How are we? Maybe it's Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You say, "Well, I'm not sure if I want to be baptized." Well, then why would you think you'd ever die for the Lord when He asks you to do something that's simple for you to do? Well, someone says, I like to use cuss words. Well, the Bible's pretty clear about that in Matthew. If you use idle words, He says, every idle word will be there and meet you on the day of judgment. Why would I think I'd die for the Lord if I can't clean my language up for the Lord? I mean, you could just go through any passage there in the New Testament and challenge ourselves. Do I do those things He's asked me to do now? So that I'll be then better prepared to face those challenges that lie ahead. Be faithful. Get that in control. Fully do the Word of God. Else, as I said in our previous series, it won't mount to a hill of beans if you don't fully do the Word of God. It just won't. I might add this in passing to it. When we think about it, we've had to withdraw from a member not too long ago. The ultimate reason why God tells us to do that, per 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, is because the person stopped being loyal to God. Yes, they may have quit coming to services, and that is a sin. Yes, it needs to be repented of. But ultimately, what it is a symptom of the greater problem. And the greater problem is that they've quit being loyal to God, faithful to God, dependable and committed to God. That's the source of the problem. They can't be faithful unto death if they weren't faithful in life. God wants individuals to be committed to Him, count worthy. You'll even notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a passage that talks about congregational discipline. And it starts off talking about an individual that is guilty of sexual immorality. And God says that they're not willing to repent of it. They've chosen a different master, and it's not me, it's Satan. So deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh. He says, you withdraw from them. But He doesn't just stop with those that were guilty of sexual immorality. He goes on to show in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, I've written to you that you not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an adulterer, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. You see, it's with anyone that continues that habitual sin. Why? It's because the ultimate source of their problem is that they are not loyal to God anymore. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And they've chosen the wrong one. They're committed to Satan. Because those things there in verse 11 come from him. And not from God. So, dear brethren, this is what it takes to please God. As we said there at the beginning, someone says they have faith. Can faith save him? Not alone it can. Not alone. One must obey. One must be committed. They must be faithful. And now you can understand maybe 1 John 5 verse 4 better. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And now you know why. Because it will continue till the end. That is true Bible faith that really saves. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you really believe that? If you do, then why not confess that? Do you really believe? Then why not repent of your sins? Do you really believe? Then why not be baptized for the remission of your sins, as the Bible asks us to do? And become a Christian. Because you can't be a Christian until you've done those things. And if you are a Christian, you've done those things and you've gone back on your conviction and faith, then I hope this lesson has pricked your heart and that you'll be committed to be faith-filled and faithful. And that you'll begin to walk anew in the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the song of invitation?
The Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The